Good morning, church. This morning, we're beginning a new study through the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark. And I want to invite you to find your way there to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. This morning, we'll read, by way of introduction, the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 1. And I would encourage you, if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning at verse 1, Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, it is always so great, refreshing, wonderful for your people to turn their attention to your word, and to allow your word to do that work which alone it can do in us. We do pray, Father, that you would teach us even this morning as we begin to introduce this marvelous book that you have given us, that you and your will before the foundations of the world began determined to give to the world the gospel according to Mark. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might hear the truth, understand the truth, appreciate the truth, and be changed by it. Father, again, we walk through these doors to worship, not because we're good, not because we're worthy, not because we're essentially spiritual or anything like that. We're all sinners saved by your grace, for sure. And the only reason we're here is because you called us to yourself. You gave us the gospel. You gave us the Holy Spirit to take hearts of stone and to turn it into hearts of flesh, to take fields that were filled with stones and thorns and hardened walkways and to make them thorough, plowed, and ready to receive the word. And by your grace, we are your people through the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so again, we come to your word. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins indeed are many. We ask that you would hide him in the shadow of Jesus that we might see our Savior. This morning, help us not only to be challenged, but truly changed, not just confronted, but truly conformed to his image, because it is his image alone that glorifies you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning we're beginning a study through a gospel according to Mark. And as is my custom, when I begin a new study, I want to take some time on that first Sunday, as is today, that first Sunday, to introduce the book. By way of introduction, Debbie and I spent last week, along with the entire tribe of Jacobs, that's all 15 of us, in the Florida Keys, and we did, because you'll ask, catch a lot of fish. 25 to 27 miles offshore in 600 to 800 feet of water, using ballyhoo, looking for birds and weed lines. There's a way to catch fish. And I was doing all of that with the book of Mark in my mind. There is a way to catch fish. At nighttime, Deb and I would separate from the crowd. The babies had to be put to bed and all that. And we would sit out and we would watch the beautiful sunsets that take place in the Florida Keys. They're one of a kind. And more often than not, we would befriend various couples and families that were there. People from all over the world, truly, from all over the world. And almost without exception, we would eventually hear sad stories in these conversations. Sometimes moral sad stories, sometimes catastrophic sad stories, sometimes political sad stories, sometimes relational or family sad stories. Reminded how sad and broken our world really is. And of course, these sad stories were always opportunities. Opportunities for us to share a good story. No, a great story. No, the best story. I want you to hang on to those two ideas. There's a way to fish, and there's a need for a story. Again, this morning, I want to introduce Mark's gospel. And I want to introduce Mark's gospel by asking and then attempting to answer three questions. Three questions. The first is this: how are we to understand the gospel according to Mark? What is it? What is it? Obviously, Mark's gospel is one of four New Testament gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's gospel is, in fact, the second book in the New Testament. And Mark is one of three of what we call the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic literally means to be seen together. So three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered synoptic gospels. John is a non-synoptic gospel. The idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic in the sense that they all essentially look at Jesus' life essentially the same way. They're not identical, but essentially the same way. Again, John's gospel is the only non-synoptic. That is to say that John's gospel at many points covers materials not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Having said that, while Mark's gospel may be considered one of the three synoptic gospels, Mark's gospel, I want to suggest to you, is very, very different from Matthew and Luke and even John. How are we to understand Mark's gospel? Allow me to give you a little history as to how Mark's gospel has been understood, and then share with you what I believe is the way that Mark's gospel should be understood. How it has been understood as opposed to how it should be understood. During the 19th century, that's the 1800s, in biblical academia, a common hypothesis arose concerning Mark's gospel that became very popular. If you go to graduate school, seminary, you'll be maybe exposed to this idea. In graduate school, you certainly will be exposed to it in postgraduate school, your doctorate work. But that hypothesis is typically referred to as Markian priority, M-A-R-C-A-N, Markian priority, or sometimes it's referred to as two-source hypothesis. According to this hypothesis, the first written records about Jesus were Mark's gospel and something that is referred to as Q-source. The first two documents ever written about Jesus' life: Mark's gospel and Q-source. Say that with me. Mark's gospel and Q-source. What is he talking about? Hang on. Mark's gospel was believed, according to Markian priority or two-source hypothesis, to be the earliest or the first written record of the life of Jesus. Q-source was believed to be the first written record of the words of Jesus. It's called Q-source because the German word quelle, which means source. So we have this hypothetical body of literature called Q Source that contained the words of Jesus, and Mark's gospel, which contained the record of the life of Jesus. And of course, according to this theory, later, Matthew and Luke and John borrowed from Mark's gospel, the first written record of Jesus' life, and the Q Source, first written record of Jesus' sayings, and combined them together in order to create their gospels. Does that make sense to you? And it was believed that Mark's gospel was the first because it's so simple, so short, so unadvanced, so unsophisticated, it had to be the first. It is sort of the unvarnished gospel, unamplified gospel, unextended gospel. And that, with this hypothetical body called the Q Source, really became the sources, the two sources from which the other gospels were comprised. Mark's gospel, again, was understood to be a short, simple, very early, unsophisticated, unvarnished, unadvanced record of Jesus' life. What do you think about all that, Jacobs? I completely disagree. First of all, there is no real evidence that Mark was the first gospel written, that it was written before Matthew or written before Luke or written before John. How do we know? Because nobody was there. Nobody was there. Second of all, there is no evidence that the Q source of Jesus' sayings has ever existed. Markian priority or two-source theory is simply a liberal, man-made hypothesis as to how the Gospels were composed. That is how Mark's Gospel has been understood. So, I want to suggest to you how Mark's Gospel should be understood. Okay? Let's start with a couple simple points. Mark's Gospel is a book. Number two, and books are meant to be read. Everybody say amen. Additionally, scholars tell us that literacy in the first century was less than 10%. That is to say, less than 10 out of every 100 people could read, period. And today, many fine scholars have analyzed Mark's gospel, and in doing so, they see no evidence for Markian priority. But rather, what they see is clear evidence that Mark's gospel was written specifically to be read. To be read, listen to this, out loud. That Mark's gospel was specifically, of all four gospels, written in a way specifically to advance the gospel message, read out loud to people who basically often were illiterate. It was written to be read to Christians when they gathered for worship, and as such, Mark's gospel was probably one of the first and did constitute one of the earliest forms of preaching in the early church. Mark's gospel, listen carefully, this is important, is not a short, simple, early, unsophisticated, unvarnished, almost ignorant record of Jesus' life. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is purposely written as an oral text, masterfully written for the purpose of telling a story aloud, divinely guided for the purpose of conveying a story. Mark's gospel is a story, albeit a true story, a story meant to be read out loud, meant to capture the human mind, meant to seize human emotions, meant to convict, meant to be understood, meant to be memorized, meant to be treasured, meant to transform, meant to change, meant to convict, meant to save a human being's life. Mark's gospel. Do you remember in elementary school being read stories by your teacher? I remember them to this day. How is Mark's gospel to be understood? Mark's gospel is a story about the life of Christ, masterfully written to be read out loud, meant to convey and produce in all of us, in the hearers, a love of Christ, the salvation of our souls, and the worship of our God. And what we will see through this study is Mark's divinely guided and masterful skill to tell the story of Jesus as a written work to a listening audience. Aimed specifically at the middle of society in terms of education, exposure, and experience. In fact, Mark's gospel is a God-inspired masterpiece. You do realize that much of ancient Greek literature was written for the elite of the Greek world. Not so for Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was the story of Jesus for every man. Some of you aren't captured. Hang with me. This morning, allow me, as part of this introduction, to point out some of the wonders of Mark's gospels, the uniqueness of Mark's gospel. To start with, where do I begin? One of the differences between reading a story and hearing a story is that when you read a story, oftentimes you and I need and do go back and reread something for clarity. Everybody say amen, right? Even when you watch a video, you rewind. What just took place there? That's not an option when listening to a story. It's not an option. So therefore, one of the unique features of Mark's gospel is Mark's use of what is called repletion. That is Mark's use of dual expressions, saying the same thing twice in different ways. And by the way, I use repletion all the time in my preaching, purposely. I sit there and say, no, I've said that. Did they get it? Let me say it another way so they might get it the second time. Maybe even a third time might help. The word repletion actually means to overeat. In a literary sense, the word repletion means to overstate. Mark is filled with repletion, overstatement. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again in a different way so you might get it the second time. Filled with repletion. Let me give you some examples. We're in Mark's gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 32. Verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Did you catch it? Do you see the repletion? Do you see the dual expressions? Just in one verse, verse 32, when evening had come, after the sun had set. Mark wants to make sure that every listener has the same picture in mind. That Jesus is healing the ill and delivering demon-possessed people in the evening, after sunset, in the darkness, at nighttime. Repletion, saying the same thing in different ways. When evening had come, after the sun had set, repletion. It's all through Mark's gospel. I look at chapter 2, Mark, chapter verse 20, Mark 2, 20. Mark 2, verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What's going on here? In verse 20, Mark is concerned about a coming day. And Mark uses repletion in order to emphasize the significance of this coming day, so that this coming day may be understood. How does he do so? In one verse, verse 20, in that coming day, one, the bridegroom will be taken away. Two, in that coming day, the people will fast. That's repletion. This is a significant coming day. It involves a bridegroom being taken away and people mourning and fasting in that single coming day. You're in chapter 2, look at verse 25. And he said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? Here it is again. In this verse, Mark is concerned about David's Old Testament response. Here's the repletion. Number one, what David did when he was in need. Here it is, dual repetition. You know, when he and his companions became hungry. when he was in need, when he and his companions were hungry. Don't miss the point. David was in need. How so? He and his companions were hungry. Let me say it twice. And the use of repletion is critical to understanding a story that's being read out loud. Mark's gospel is filled with repletion. In fact, I'll use repletion right now myself. Mark makes sure the listeners don't miss key ideas in the story. He doesn't want to leave anyone behind. That's repletion. All through the gospel. All through the gospel. Something being said, same thing being said in various ways. Another way in which Mark's gospel helps listeners is that Mark's story about Jesus is told, listen to this, in three simple stages. Three simple stages. We all know, how many points does a good sermon have? Three simple stages. Three simple stages. If you have ever been to a play or an opera or a ballet, you're aware that at some point, first scene takes place, you know the next scene comes because what? The curtains drop and it's a whole different scene. That takes place in Mark's gospel. And it takes place three times. Stage one, if you're taking note. Stage one is Jesus in and around the Galilee. Now, when I say the Galilee, that's the Sea of Galilee. Those little villages that surround north of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. Stage one takes place between Mark chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through Mark chapter 8, verse 26. That's stage one. From Mark 1:14 through Mark 8:26, it's all Jesus in and around the Galilee. And that stage one begins, by the way, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, when it says this, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of God. That's stage one. And so from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, Jesus in and around the Galilee. Stage two. Stage two is Jesus leaving the Galilee on the road to Jerusalem. And that takes place in chapter 8, verse 27, all the way through chapter 10, verse 52. Stage one, he's around the Galilee. Stage two, he leaves the Galilee, starts heading south towards Jerusalem. And that second stage begins in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, when it says this, Jesus went out. Went out of what? Went out of the Galilee. Along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way where? On the way to Jerusalem. He questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? That's stage two. Stage one, around the Galilee. Stage two, leaving the Galilee, heading south to Jerusalem. And stage three, you want to guess? Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And that takes place from chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 16, verse 8. All of that takes place in beginning with Mark chapter 11, verse 1, as they approach Jerusalem. And of course, the whole drama of Jerusalem unfolds in those final six chapters. Three stages. Three stages. That's it. Around the Galilee, on the way to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem. Each begins with markers. Jesus came into Galilee after he was on his way out of the Galilee, and as he approached Jerusalem. Key markers. And by the way, Mark uniquely emphasizes those three stages by the repeated use of threes throughout his gospel. It's amazing. It's amazing. For instance, you have in Mark's gospel three reactions to Jesus' baptisms. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, a voice is heard. You have in Mark's gospel three times that Jesus calls his disciples. First, the four fishermen, then Levi, then the 12. That's in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. You have in Mark's gospel three times where Mark emphasizes Jesus as a teacher who is going about teaching. Three times. You have in Mark's gospel three times Jesus saying to the disciples that he must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Three times. You have three times in Mark's gospel where Jesus warns, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to stumble, three times. You have three times where Jesus returns and speaks to the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times. You have, of course, three times that Peter denies knowing Jesus in Mark's gospel. You actually have three specific periods of duration mentioned by Mark during the crucifixion of Jesus: the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. He actually chronicles the death of Jesus thrice chronologically: the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. The third hour, he's crucified. The sixth hour, darkness comes on the land. And the ninth hour, he dies. And Mark gives us as well three witnesses to the death of Jesus. Back to back, verse 38, verse 39, verse 40. Number one, the temple curtain is torn. Two, the Roman centurion says, "Surely this must be the Son of God." In verse 40, 38, 39, 40, we have the Galilean women response to the... I could go on. Three stages, three throughout those stages. Purposely, Mark omits other details. He keeps it committed to just three stages: the Galilee, heading towards Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem. And he does so masterfully. Why? For the sake of listeners. For the sake of a simple story that doesn't confuse, but gives the essential message of Jesus to those who hear. Mark, this is amazing, only has Jesus going to Jerusalem once. John's gospel, four times. All the gospels together, as many as eight times or more. Luke's gospel has Jesus in Jerusalem as a child, as an infant. Mark, just once. Just once. Keeps it simple. Keep it simple, stupid. Amen? KISS principle. By the way, how important is this? For instance, Mark's gospel, you won't find any record of Jesus' birth. No record of John the Baptist's birth. You won't find any wise men, shepherds, Bethlehem, no water into wine, no Nicodemus, no sermon on the mount, almost no parables, no raising of Lazarus, no upper room discourse, on and on and on. Luke has 1,147 verses. Matthew has 1,068 verses. Mark has a little over 600. Remember me telling you about Debbie and I, in the midst of hearing sad stories, responding by telling the great story? We told a great story, and I had Mark's gospel in mind. Here are people who have no idea, no Christian worldview, no biblical sense. You know what? You can lose people like that. Lose them. TMI. Too much what? Information. Rabbit trails. I've heard plenty of them run down. Confusing explanations. Mark is committed to a straightforward explanation of Jesus' life, guided by God. It is a masterful and focused account. Something else: that although Mark's gospel is short, it is uniquely, this is amazing, vivid. In fact, Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels, but Mark might be the most vivid of all the Gospels. What do I mean by that? Mark uses details to strengthen the story that you won't find anywhere else in the Gospel record. For instance, I'll use just Mark 1, just Mark chapter 1. Only Mark tells us that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted among wild beasts. That's Mark 1, verse 13. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Only Mark tells us that when John the Baptist preached, he not only preached repentance, but he also preached believing in the gospel. That's Mark 1, 15. Only Mark tells us that when John and James left their father in the boat to follow Jesus, they left their father not alone, but with other hired men. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 20. Only Mark tells us that. Only Mark tells us that when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, he didn't merely touch her, he took her by the hand and lifted her. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 31. Only Mark's gospel tells us that after healing Peter's mother-in-law, Mark alone tells us that the whole town was gathered at the door of Peter's house to witness the miracle. Only Mark's gospel tells us that. I could go on. Vivid details. What do vivid details do when you're hearing a story? It makes a story come, what? Alive. Another very unique characteristic of Mark's gospel is Mark's inordinate use of the Greek adverb euthys. The Greek adverb euthys is translated in English as immediately. Immediately. Here, Mark 1, look at it. Look at it. Verse 10. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending on him. Verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Verse 18, same chapter. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Verse 43, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. Immediately, immediately, immediately. I mean, I read chapter 1 of Mark's gospel and I'm exhausted. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie that had a slow beginning? Sometimes it ends there, doesn't it? Not so with Mark's gospel. It is fast-paced, action-packed account of Jesus' life. In fact, the New Testament adverb translated immediately appears 59 times throughout the entire New Testament. 59 times in 22 books. Guess what? 41 of those 59 are in Mark's little gospel. Jesus is always doing something immediately. Immediately. No slow developing story for Mark. If you read rightly or listen rightly, you will be on the edge of your seat till it ends. So that's question number one. How is Mark's gospel to be understood? It is a God-inspired masterpiece meant to be read out loud, capturing the human mind and heart. Question number two, who wrote Mark's gospel? Can I say this? Strictly speaking, all four gospels really are written anonymously. Strictly speaking, not one of the four gospel writers identifies himself as the author of their gospel, strictly speaking. When it comes to the authorship of Mark's gospel, there is very, very early historic affirmation that Mark's gospel was written by Mark or John Mark. According to Eusebius, who was a second century church historian, he refers back a century to a man named Papias, who was a first century church leader, who identified John Mark as the author of the gospel that bears his name. Very early record. Around 180, AD 180, another church leader wrote this quote. He said, now Matthew published a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue while Peter and Paul were evangelizing and founding the church in Rome. But after their departure, and interestingly in the Greek, after their exodus, that's what Christians do, just like Jesus did, exodus. It says, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter himself, also handed over to us in writing the things preached by Peter. So here is a 180 church leader telling us that the gospel of Mark was essentially Mark's record of Peter's preaching, which is interesting. Clement of Alexandria says, specifically placing the writing of Mark's gospel to Rome, he writes this, when by the Spirit Peter had publicly proclaimed the gospel in Rome, many of his hearers urged Mark, as one who had followed him for years and remembered what was said, to put it all into writing. So here are Christians, first century Christians, urging Mark, who had been with Peter all along, to put into writing what Peter had preached and what Peter had recounted. And then, of course, from that point on, church fathers like Tertullian, Origen, Jerome, many, many others, all affirm Mark as the author of Mark's gospel. So who is John Mark? Who is John Mark? The writer of this gospel first appears in Acts chapter 12. What do you know about Mark? Well, Acts chapter 12 tells us that his mother, Mark's mother, Mary, owned a house in Jerusalem, and that her house was used as one of the earliest, if not the first, meeting place for the newborn church. It was the first sanctuary, the first worship center, John's birth house, his mother's house, the first Christian place of worship. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that it is that very house, John's mother's house, that Peter came to when he was miraculously set free from jail by an angel. Where does he go? Where do I go? Where do I go? I know where I'll go. I'll go to John's house. It's where the church met. What else do we know about John? In Colossians 4:10, we're told that John Mark, was Barnabas' cousin. And then in Acts 12 and 13, we're told that it is Mark who accompanied Barnabas and Saul back to Antioch after the two had brought famine relief to Jerusalem. They left, the three of them, then from Jerusalem, and Mark accompanied them on their first missionary journey as a helper on the first missionary journey of Paul with Barnabas. Barnabas, Paul, and a helper named John Mark. But you'll remember that suddenly in Perga, that John Mark says, "I've had enough of this. This is too much for me." And he leaves. That's in Acts 13:13. And his departure for Paul is a point of contention. Because for Paul, you put your hands to the plowstone. You know what you don't do? You don't look over your shoulder. For Paul, John Mark had defected the gospel ministry. Barnabas, it's his cousin. That's family. What do you want me to do? He's family. You get how that goes, don't you? He's my cousin. Paul says, it's all about the gospel. And Barnabas says, what about family? I get that. And so later, Barnabas and Paul plan their next missionary journey. They're sitting together making plans for the second big missionary journey. And Barnabas says to Paul, I want to take John Mark again. Paul says, over my dead body, essentially. And what happens? Just think. It is over the issue of Mark that Barnabas and Paul split ways. Gospel integrity. Yeah, but what about family? They split ways. And Paul goes without John Mark to Galatia. Well, Barnabas goes to Cyprus with John Mark. Kind of sad, isn't it? However, there is very clear evidence in the New Testament that in the course of time, as do all Christians, right Christians, that relationship was reconciled and repaired. You got something against a Christian brother, Christian sister? Remember Paul and John Mark. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:11, as Paul waits in prison for his execution, Paul writes to Timothy and says this, get Mark and bring him to me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. Three questions. How should we understand Mark's gospel, God-inspired masterpiece written for hearers? Two, who wrote Mark's gospel? John Mark. Third question, where did Mark write his gospel? Now, I'm going to take you on a little journey with me for a second. As we have seen, Mark eventually becomes not associated with Paul, becomes associated with Peter. And that Mark's gospel is, in fact, a record of Peter's time with Jesus, Peter's preaching, Peter's recollection, Peter's witness. What do we know about Peter? We're asking the question, where did Mark write his gospel? What do we know about Peter? Does anybody know? Peter died. Peter died, we know, in Rome. Church tradition tells us that Peter's execution was ordered by the Emperor Nero. Why? Because Nero blamed Christians for the fire that ravaged in Rome. You remember tradition. There's no historic record. What did Nero do while Rome was burning? Played his fiddle. The truth is, we don't know that happened. I can tell you what we do know. While Rome was burning, Nero was killing Simon Peter. And within years of his death, the church fathers assigned Peter's death both to Rome and Nero, AD 64. How did Peter die? We don't know. Was he crucified? We don't know. Much less, was he crucified upside down? We don't know. That's all hearsay. That doesn't really come into existence till hundreds of years after the event. So we don't know. But I do want to show you something rather interesting. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 5. Are there some verses that help us in Scripture concerning John Mark, concerning his gospel, concerning Peter, his death, concerning the city of Rome? Are there some verses? Here's Peter writing. To me, clearly at the end of his life, at least with the end of his life in mind. And you'll notice 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, listen to this, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Here in this final chapter of his first epistle, Peter is referring to Christian suffering, including himself. He's referring to being in a place of great suffering for Christians, great persecution for Christians. You'll notice verse 4. Peter writes, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That is the crown that is associated with martyrdom. So here's Peter encouraging Christians to remain true, sound in the faith, even in the face of martyrdom, because of that great unfading crown of glory that awaits them. Notice verse 7 and following. Casting, he's writing to Christians, casting your anxiety on him, on Jesus, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What does that mean? To kill, to eat. But resist him, and here's Peter's main concern, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in all the world. That is to say, the Roman Christians are not the only ones who are being persecuted. There's Christian persecution all over the world. In verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, that means in this world, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here is, endure your suffering in light of the eternal glory that God will give afterwards. And then I would draw your attention carefully to verse 12 and 13. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Here's his concern, stand firm in it. And then key, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, so does my son Mark, Peter writes. She who is in Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome. You will see Rome referred to as Babylon throughout the book of Revelation. And she who is in Babylon sends greetings refers to the church in Rome. The church in Rome. The believers in this Babylonian pit called Rome. They send you greetings. But so does my son in the faith. If you put it all together, it seems very clear that Mark ministered alongside of Peter in Rome amidst great persecution, and more than likely, Mark would have witnessed the execution and martyrdom of Peter, and thereby giving reason for him to write the Gospel of Mark, the record of Peter's witness, preaching, testimony, witness to his time with Jesus. That's what we have before us. That's what we have before us. Can I show you one more interesting side point, and then I'll close, promise. Look at Mark chapter 15 with me for a minute. In Mark 15, we're looking at the record of sort of Jesus' trials, crucifixion, and so forth. Verse 20, Mark 15, verse 20 and 21, says this, verse 20, after they had mocked him, that's Jesus, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, they pressed into service a bypasser coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alex, Ander, and Rufus, to bear his cross. They pressed into service a bypasser coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why'd you take us this verse? Well, interestingly, Mark is the only gospel that tells us that Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross of Jesus, was the father of two boys, a boy named Alexander and a boy named Rufus. Now, what's also interesting, is it not, that Mark refers to Alexander and Rufus as if he assumes his readers will know who these two people are. Just simply Alexander and Rufus. You know, the boys of Simon of Cyrene. Okay. Look with me at Romans chapter 16. And just for the sake of flow, I'll pick up verse 12, but my real focus is on verse 13. But beginning of verse 12, here's Paul's closing, greeting everybody as he closes the book of Romans, written to the Roman church. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. And also, his mother and mine. And Paul's closing to the Romans, in the book of Romans, he lists 24 individuals. 17 of them are men, 7 are women. One of them is pertinent to our story of Mark, and it is Rufus. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Literally, greet Rufus, a man, here's what it says in the Greek, chosen. A chosen man in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a chosen man in the Lord. Some have suggested that Rufus was the only Calvinist in this bunch of 24 individuals. I'm not sure. I have a tendency to believe they were all Calvinists. But here's Paul writing to the church Rome, and he essentially says this. Say hi to Rufus. You know, Rufus. You know I love Rufus. I know Rufus. You know Rufus. I love Rufus. You love Rufus. They all know and love Rufus. Who's Rufus? Who's Rufus? And by the way, greet his mother and mine. This is not literally Paul's mother, but this is a woman who is so endeared to the church that she has become a mother-like figure, a mother-like individual to not only Peter, but to the Apostle Paul as well. Again, Mark 15:21, the soldiers compelled a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus, a man from North Africa who was, by the way, the father of Alexander and Rufus, in writing to the Roman church, say hello to Rufus, say hello to the son of the man who carried Jesus' cross. Clearly, John Mark was associated with Peter's ministry, death, and his gospel in the city of Rome, the suffering city of Rome. And I cannot describe to you in human words the picture. Rome was a horrible place to be a Christian. Christians were fed to lions. Christians were torn apart by chariots pulling them apart. Christians were dipped in oil and lit to light the Colosseum of Rome. Christians became game fair in the Circus Maximus of Rome. It was a terrible place to be a Christian, and Peter died in Rome as a Christian. John Mark, under threat of his own life, said, you know what I'll do? I must do. By compulsion of the Holy Spirit, I will record the preaching, ministry, message, and witness of Peter. That's what's before us. And I'm going to do so in a way that it can be read out loud, that the least of these to the greatest of these can understand it. In a way that it compels the human heart, captures the human mind, and leads to the salvation and worship salvation of sinners, worship of God. That's the gospel of Mark. Not some ancient, dumbed down, unadvanced, unsophisticated, early source that was borrowed on to create the big gospels. Hooey. Hooey. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, how much debt do we owe you for giving us what you have given us? We thank you for the life of Peter. We thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for the life of John Mark. We thank you for the reconciliation that took place in their lives. What an example to us all. We thank you most of all for the record of Jesus Christ, told in a simple way for all people to hear and understand. We thank you for the vivid details that help us to really live out in the footsteps of Jesus. It is in my mind's eye that the gospel, according to Mark, helps us to hear the soft sandaled steps of Jesus from the Galilee towards Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, where he dies and is raised. So again, our God and our Father, as a church, as we walk through this gospel over the next months, my prayer is that you would take its truths beyond our minds and that you would plant them deeply in our hearts. That though we have Mark's gospel, it is the gospel of Jesus that we must see and hear anew and afresh. It is that story that never gets old and that all the world needs to hear. Father, if nothing else, would you use Mark's gospel to further equip each of us to become better storytellers, great storytellers, great storytellers of the greatest story ever told. Again, I pray for the person here this morning who does not know Christ, has not come to Christ. I pray, brother or sister, whoever you might be, apart from Jesus in your life as your Savior and Lord, you have no hope after this life. Really, you have no hope in this life. And as one beggar to another beggar, we simply want to tell you where we found bread. He will give you life. He will save you. He will deliver you. He will give you a life new and redeemed and glorified. And so we urge you to believe upon the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior and be saved. Again, as your church, help us to be faithful to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and my sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May our Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May our Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.